Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we have such a God who is compassionate, who cares, who is patient with us in every conceivable way. Father, our minds cannot fathom the depth of your love, your goodness. But we do know that the little we understand, all we can say is, may all honor and glory belong to you. Father, we have assembled ourselves this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing closer and closer. We know we're in a tumultuous times, and we also know that the only stability that we can find must come through you, through your revealed word to us. Therefore, we have gathered to study a portion of it. We recognize that we are unable to understand, to comprehend it, apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to us as we go through your study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We, of course, have been dealing with Jesus calming the storm in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Last week, we had actually been dealing with the principles involved. And in real sense, we ended last week, really, by expounding the expression, the storm subsided and all was calm. That is the last sentence of verse 24. That's really what we were expounding before we ended our study last week. The storm subsided and all was calm. Now, we have argued, though, that this expression indicates that Jesus Christ is God, and who also is in control of nature, by showing that in the scripture only God is said to control the wind or the storm. We know that wind affects the weather, and so one who controls that is God. No human being can do that. Now, in this country right now, we're facing a lot of drought. You can be certain that the one who controls history, who controls nature, is directing the path of every wind that brings rain to go through a certain area and avoid a certain area for some reason. And it's, you know, people can want to talk all they want. God is doing all that. He has a reason. He has a purpose. I mean, we can pray for him to change those things, and he may or may not, depending on what he's trying to accomplish. But nevertheless, he has a thing that we know. Anyone that can control precisely the wind, the storm, must be God. So that's what we'll be arguing from what Jesus did as we were studying last week. However, though, there is one more point to convince you that Jesus is in control of nature. Now, it is the response of the disciples who witnessed Jesus silenced or stilled the storm. They were completely amazed. Now, listen to what they had to, what they said as described in the second sentence of verse 25. Look at verse second sentence. It said, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, the disciples display three kinds of attitudes here. They were gripped with emotional fear, and at the same time, with respect for Jesus Christ. Now, we say this because the word fear is translated from a Greek word that means either to be in an apprehensive state, that is, to be afraid of, or to have a profound respect for someone. Same Greek word. Now, both of these meanings definitely apply here. The disciples were afraid of what they observed, but at the same time, what they have observed led them to have a profound respect for Jesus. The amazement is clear in their observation that even the storm obeys Jesus Christ. The disciples knew that no human being had the authority to command the wind and it will obey. They understood that. Now it is interesting though to know that the disciples seem to imply that Jesus had the habit of commanding the wind and water and they will continually obey him. Now you can't get that from the English. He just doesn't tell you that. I'm saying that what they said here just implies that. We say this because the words command and obey in verse 25 are in what we call the present tense in the Greek. We would have expected them to use maybe the tense that indicates a one-time action, which is what, you know, in some time it can be an aorist tense in the Greek. But that was not the case here. So it seems that they made this assertion in recognition of Jesus' power over nature. If this was the case, it is likely then that the Holy Spirit was working with them so that the disciples declared that which is true at all times. Not just the one time they saw or the many times they did, but all times, that Jesus is the one who commands the winds, the storms, and they obey him. Now Jesus, as the God of creation, continuously then orders the wind and water as he pleases. And each time that he does this, they obey instantly. In other words, he doesn't say them move through this line and they veer from it. That will never happen. And that's why I mentioned the fact that there are a lot of droughts in many parts of the world, including this country now. God is controlling all that. And when people read these things in the Bible, they just kind of dismiss them and have this attitude, we know better. But if the God, in time of Elijah, decided to punish Israel for its idolatry with 3.5 years of no rain, and you think he's man-made, think again. So you see, really, either way that we look at these things, the disciples had profound respect for Jesus and recognized his power over nature. Now, really, why were these disciples amazed? Because he said they were amazed. Why? Now, do they not know who he is? Now, it seems to me that they know who he is. But this is this is an example of one of those situations where we know something theoretically, but when we come to know it experientially, it astounds us. It astounds us. Most of us, we say, well, God does this, God does this. To us, it's theoretical. But when the first day you actually experience it, it will astound you. That's what I'm saying. So they have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but probably that had not settled in their experience, or they did not fully understand the implication of Jesus being the Messiah. They probably did not realize that Jesus as the Messiah is God, or they believed it theoretically, as many people do today. Therefore, as they saw this miracle, they were at a loss for words. The only thing they could do is to ask what is tantamount to a rhetorical question. Who is this? It's not that they're not expecting an answer from any of them. So they must have believed him as the Messiah. Otherwise, why were they following him? The point is that in the midst of the heat of battle, of crisis, the disciples temporarily lost focus on the nature of Jesus Christ. Temporarily. But the miracle they witnessed brought them back to their senses. Or it is an indication that they slowly got grip of the meaning of Jesus being the Messiah, which is not something different from what happens to almost all of us Christians, unless you had any special encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you did not, most of us progressively will come to a fuller understanding of the Savior. You come to, you know, the Holy Spirit works upon you and you believe in Him. But as you begin to grow, learn the word, begin to apply it, gradually He becomes a lot more real to you than the person sitting next to you. But that's a progression. It doesn't happen overnight. It requires constant spiritual nourishment, which is the teaching of the word of God, its application, and gradually you will come to that point where really Jesus is all in all for you. Otherwise, you begin theoretically, or a little bit, you understand what has happened on the cross, but you really don't get a full grasp of this Savior. Not that we do completely on this planet, we never can. But every day, I trust that you should have a better, more understanding, a better grasp of the Savior. And that's what happened here, probably to the disciples. They have believed Him. But it has never dawned on them the fullness of the person they have believed, the power behind Him, until they see some of these things. Now, the fact that Jesus has control over nature, as we have noted, which is calming the storm, means this: there is no storm of life that you can face that is difficult for Him to calm down. Now, I do not know what crisis you are facing now. I don't know. But this much I know for fact, and it is this: the same Jesus who calmed the storm before the eyes of His disciples is ready and able to deal with your crisis, whatever it happened to be. He has not changed. The Bible tells us that Jesus does not change in His basic nature, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And again, some of these passages, when we read them, it just keeps reminding me of how theoretical we are as Christians. In many ways, we seem to believe these things, but really, in practice, we do otherwise. You know, those who put God in a box and leave Him in the first century Christianity or the church history, are those who they read this kind of passages. They understand it theoretically, but it really doesn't ring a bell to them that the same Jesus is still functioning in all His power of miracle even today. He says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Very simple statement. In other words, when it comes to His basic nature, He doesn't change. So that power that He displayed when He calmed that storm is still the same power that He has. So if Jesus does not change in His nature, does it not then imply that the one who stilled the storm or who calmed the storm by His command is capable of dealing with your crisis or whatever storm of life you're facing right now? My friends, Jesus is in the business of calming down the storm of life. Therefore, if your crisis seems to have no solution, the problem lies with you, not with Him. With you. But I'm certain though that He is willing and able to handle your problem if you will come to Him truly recognizing how powerful He is and how helpless you are. We're going to develop this a little bit later. So this is what I'm saying is, He's willing, eager to amaze you. So if something is not happening, you must look inwardly. Now we have been expanding the fact that Jesus calmed the storm of the sea or lake, implying that He has the ability to calm the storms of your life. Now, if there is a storm or crisis in your life, and you have not experienced the calmness that Jesus Christ provides, then as we have indicated previously, it must be because of something in you. It must be because you do not understand the entire approach of dealing with crisis or storm of life. Now the miracle of Jesus calming the storm reveals truthful principles about dealing with crisis or the storm of life. We have already described three of these. Let me refresh your mind of what we with the principles that we looked upon last week. You recall the first one, very simple, that doing the will of God does not mean that you will not encounter difficulties. In other words, you do not use difficulties that you encounter to measure if you're actually in the will of God. What you should use, really, is the condition of your soul. Because doing what God says you and I should do does not mean we're going to have an easy go at it. That's the first principle. So that you don't run and say, well, I'm not going to do this. It cannot be the will of God because it is too hard. Whatever it happens to be. I'm encountering this so much difficulties. Can I really be in God's will? And I'm having all these problems. Yes, you can. And that's the principle that you, it's very simple. But one that we easily need to remember because it's easy to forget. Just because you run into difficulties in whatever it is that you're facing, don't immediately conclude, I must not be doing God's will. Here is the example. We've seen these guys, these disciples, moving across the lake at the command of Jesus Christ with them. And look at what they encountered. So that was the first principle we expanded on last week. The second one is that Jesus is always present and nearby to support you in time of crisis of your life or in time of storm of life. He's always right there in the midst of it. It's not different the way He deals with you with what happened on that boat. He was right there in the midst of that storm. So I'm saying, when you are facing your own storms of life, when you're facing your crisis, you can count on one thing. He's right there with you. You don't see Him, but He's there. I can assure you that with absolute certainty, He's there. Third principle that we looked upon, that Jesus has control over nature and creation. These were the three principles that we expanded upon last week. So now, we come to the fourth principle. The fourth truthful principle that has to do with how you deal with crisis and storm of life. Because as I indicated at the introduction last week, everyone here this morning will experience a crisis or storm in his or her life. You can count on that. Everyone here, if you're not already experiencing one, but every one of us will somewhere, somehow, sometime experience crisis. But that they come is really not the issue. The issue is, do you know how to deal with them? Can you handle them? And the answer should be yes, because the Lord has provided you and I everything we need to be able to sail through the storm and come out unharmed. So the fourth principle of truth in dealing with the crisis or storm of life is simply this, that you have some responsibilities to carry out during a crisis or a storm of life. You know, many, many Christians love to hear about the great things that God does for them. They love to hear about His grace. They love to hear about everything that God does for us. But they don't like to hear about their responsibility. And it's a whole lot rides on that. Our responsibility determines a whole lot for us. So I'm saying that when we hit storms of life, crisis, it must go in your mind, even though I'm hitting this problem, even though I'm hitting this crisis, there are certain responsibilities I have towards this crisis. And if you do that, once you understand that, then you're about to handle it a little bit better. So this event of storm that Jesus and his disciples underwent provides us three responsibilities that every believer has in time of crisis or storm of life. Actually, from now till we end the second session, that's all we're going to look at. Those three responsibilities. So that we understand, when you hit a crisis, you go in your mind quickly, think through, well, you know, I'm facing difficulty. I can immediately don't say, oh, it's not my, doesn't mean that I'm not in God's will. I better look for something else. Or you know, realize, well, even though it's a difficulty, yeah, I know, but He's here with me. Not only that, He has control of everything. Therefore, what's my responsibility towards what I'm looking at right now? And I'm saying there are at least three that we should be aware of, apply in time of crisis or storm of life. A first principle, or a first responsibility rather, that you have at a time of crisis or storm of life is to call on the Lord in prayer. That's your first responsibility, to call on the Lord in prayer. Now, the disciples recognize this responsibility. That is why we read in the first sentence of verse 24. Go back where we're starting, Luke 8, 24. This is what it says. The disciples went and woke him. Now, really, a more literal translation from the Greek reads something like this. And having approached, they woke him up. I mean, the English version just said went and woke him up. But really, it's a having approached. They woke him up. Now, there are two actions that the disciples took one after another. The first is approaching Jesus. Now, this action is really a first step to calling on the Lord in prayer. We say this because the word went is translated from a Greek word that is also used to describe an approach or entry into the presence of a deity. It is this same word that the writer of Hebrews used in encouraging believers to approach God in prayer. So to say, when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. I'm saying it's the same word when it says went. The disciples went. I'm saying that word went is a word that is used to describe an approach to deity. And therefore the same word is now used in Hebrews 4 verse 16 translate differently. He says, let us then approach. That's the first step. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. You know why how people have confidence? Knowledge of truth gives you confidence. But then that's another thing here. If you live in obedience, you have confidence when you approach the throne of grace. So it says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Remember the first thing? You go to prayer. You approach. It says, we approach the throne of grace. In other words, we approach God. So that we might find the grace we need to help us in time of our need or in time of our crisis. So the disciples approached Jesus because they recognized that they were in danger and powerless in the face of that danger. They saw how helpless they were. Now it is impossible, of course, to call on the Lord until you recognize that you are helpless and do not control your life. You have to recognize that you are helpless, that you do not control your life. Now you see, we humans, in our pride, had the idea that we are not in control. That just kills us. We just don't like that. We like to think we're in control of everything. And that's why a whole lot of us get into trouble. Even in human relationships. When you begin to think you're in control of human relationship, you're in trouble. Because sooner or later, the Lord is going to show you you're not. So, in our pride, we want to feel that we're in control. But as long as we do this, we will never call on the Lord. And if we do, you know, in other words, I'm saying, if you have that feeling that you are in control, if you have that thing that you're in control, if you just call on the Lord, you're just fulfilling what I call a mere formality. You're just being merely formal. Oh, yeah, prayer is something to do. Okay, yeah. No. We're dealing with something that has to come from the innermost part of you. When you sense the powerlessness that you have, when you sense that there's nothing you can do, you don't have any control over what is going on. You can fix it. I know many of us like to fix things. When we come to realize, no, I can fix it. It's not in my power to fix. Then, that's the time we begin earnestly to seek God in prayer. So the disciples here recognized that they were totally unable to control the situation. They see this storm. They know there's nothing they can do. In addition, they were aware though that Jesus could do something about the danger they faced. They were aware of that. So then you have the responsibility to recognize that you are helpless and that the Lord is able to do something for you in a crisis time. Crisis. Again, I keep reminding all of us here. Sooner or later, we're all going to face it. And some of us, we're facing it right now. But regardless of what, if you're not having any right now, don't relax because they're going to come. You better pay attention. Generally, what happens is when people listen to a teaching of the Word of God, if it's dealing with what they are really facing, then they pay attention. But I'm saying to you, pay attention now if you're not having any crisis to deal with. And learn these things. So if you face the actual crisis, you know exactly what to do. So again, it is upon realizing this truth that you are helpless and can do nothing about your condition, then you'll be ready to approach the Lord. Now we should emphasize though that approaching God requires that we recognize that He is not only an omnipotent God, but also a holy God. You have to remember that. That seems to be something we all forget every now and then. God is a holy God. Therefore, you just cannot go to him anyhow. Now, I just, you know, try to give you an illustration. From our human way, if you receive the letter today, and it says, the President of the United States invites you to the White House a week from today. Most of you, first of all, you'll be in shock. After you recover, you start thinking about, what am I going to wear? How am I going to appear before him? You know, some of you probably go in debt, buying new clothes. So you do what? So you appear in your best to him. Yet he's a human being just like you, except that he is the authority of the nation. But he's just like you and I. And yet, you want to pray, you want to call on the Lord, not caring about your soul. What does it look like? How you dressed on the inside? We just say, okay, I want to pray. No, you cannot pray until you know what you look like on the inside. You can't approach God, just as you couldn't approach a dignity, a human dignity, anyhow. What made you so sure that you should approach God without caring about what you look like on the inside? No wonder many of us, prayer is just nothing but a ritual. And we go through it, nothing happens. Because we're not approaching him as we should. This passage says, approach him. Let's approach him. To approach him means take a look. Understand that he is the holy God as well. And therefore deal with your soul condition. Look at how you are on the inside. Deal with it. Hence then, as you approach the Lord in crisis, in time of crisis, you should then endeavor to ensure that your soul is free from sin. Check it and confess it. In effect, all I'm saying, you should search your soul and confess any known sin so that you will be cleansed and be ready to approach a holy God. Now, I think we've said this many, many times, and the more I study the word, the more I'm not convinced that 100% of our problems is spiritual. I used to think 90-something, now I'm just convinced it's 100% of our problems is spiritual. Yeah, when I say spiritual, it doesn't necessarily mean it's on your path, it may be somebody else. But it's spiritual. That is to say, you take any problem on this planet now and you analyze it. You will come to this conclusion. If somebody is doing you wrong, for example, what is that? The person has a spiritual problem. If you're doing someone wrong, what is that? You have a spiritual problem. And you notice all the conflicts, everything we go through on this planet. On a personal level, national level, it's all spiritual. Because of the condition of souls of men and women on this planet. So that's why I believe. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not saying that every time you suffer, that's because of sin in your life. Absolutely not. The whole lot of us are going to suffer. And we've done nothing wrong. The Lord knows that. But that's a way to prove his point, whatever that point is. You cannot have read the story of Job and not realize that. That God can bring some of us to some sufferings that has nothing to do with any sin in our life, just to prove a point. But then it's still spiritual because God has proven something. So approaching Jesus was the first step to the actual responsibility of calling on him. Therefore, the second action of the disciples was to wake him up. That's according to what we're looking at. They woke him up. Now we do not know how the disciples woke him up. You know, there are some people, you know, I imagine if you woke them up when they were asleep or something, they get very angry. There are people that way. Well, so we don't really know how they woke Christ up. They could have tapped him on his shoulder. Or spoken to him, that really does not matter. What is important is that they got Jesus' attention. That's the only thing that's important. Jesus, as human, was asleep. But Jesus as deity, as God, was not. So as God, he was watching everything go on. God never sleeps. As the psalmist declared in Psalms 121 verse 4. Psalms 121 verse 4. Psalms 121 verse 4 reads this way in the NIV. It says, indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Who watches over Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He's the one that watches over Israel. He said, he never slumbers nor sleeps. But Jesus is human. Was sleeping, but not God. So the true God of reality really never sleeps. That's what we're getting to. Now, it is this understanding that the true God never sleeps that caused the prophet Elijah during that showdown between him and the false prophets of Baal on the question of the true God to taunt the false prophets of Baal by saying to them that their God was asleep. Look at what he has to say to them in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 27. First Kings chapter 18 verse 27. Now this is after Elijah with confidence, because he has been dealing with the Lord. He knows the God he deals with is a real God that communicates to him. And I keep, you know, in conversation with a lot of people. And I think lately there have been a lot of people who are beginning to be interested on this issue of God communicating to man. Now, in one of my conversation with somebody, and he says to me, I wonder why we all talk about the devil speaking to people. Why don't we talk about God speaking to people, communicating to people? Why is it always the devil? Well, my answer is, yes, God communicates. People are not listening. And people are looking for, I don't even believe he communicates. And so they dismiss every way that he could communicate to them. But here, Elijah, we don't know how the Lord communicated to him, but he did. And he knew for a fact that, yes, this is a communication from God. So he knew for certain what he was about to do now. And so he begins by saying, this passage says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. To taunt them. And that says, you know, just because he knows they have been fooling themselves. They have been deceiving themselves. He knows that. And I'm saying, what I'm really coming down to is, most of you should know those who are fooling themselves. When you come in touch with them, you should be beginning to know by now those who are really fooling themselves. Even when they call the word God, you know they're kidding. They're fooling themselves. Here he says that noon Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a God. That's really a sarcastic, a holy mockery, if we use that term. Now look at what he said. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Now, how sarcastic can a man be? A God, deep in thought, to the point that nothing else exists? or busy or traveling. Then he says, maybe he is sleeping. You know what it is? Because he knew, Elijah knew, that the God of Israel, the true God, never sleeps. So he taunts these people, these false prophets, and say, oh yeah, your God is sleeping. Keep calling. I mean, shout louder. Maybe you can wake him up. Because he knows how false these things are. Now though, it is possible that because God does not answer your prayer immediately, you will feel like he's asleep. That's possible. You pray, he didn't answer immediately, assuming that you did everything right, that you took care of your soul condition and met all the other conditions necessary for God to answer your prayer, and you still didn't answer, so you may feel he's asleep. Well, take heart. It's not that I'm encouraging you in the wrong way, but I just say, take heart. You're not alone. Some people, there have been those before you who felt the same way. The psalmist felt the same way at some point in his life. So he questioned God if he were asleep, because we know this from Psalms 44 verse 23. Psalms 44 verse 23. Now here is the psalmist looking around and seeing things going on and having prayed, and things seem to be getting worse. So this is what he says. Awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? I know he knows better than God doesn't sleep. But that's where he felt. He was actually expressing his feeling now. Because God didn't respond, he just feel, well, you're sleeping, God. So he said, rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. But the truth remains though, is that God is never asleep. So he must be feeling some sense of dejection. He must be feeling that God is not responding fast enough, as you and I sometimes we do when we pray about certain things, and we don't see the answer right away. We may start feeling he's asleep. No, he's not. He is a spirit, so could not possibly sleep. You know, sleeping is an activity associated with humanity. That's all it is. It's something that God has given to us to regenerate our bodies. We sleep, more or less shut down things for a little bit. If you truly sleep, part of the problem is most of us don't really sleep. Because if you truly sleep, your body gets rested. Now, what I mean is that sometimes we may be sleeping, but our mind is still not really as fully rested from every problem of this life or everything that we're dealing with. And as a result, we don't really sleep very well. But when we do sleep very well, it tells in our body. Because that's sleep is only for humanity. It's not for spirit. Now, again, Jesus, by the way, something to make you even a simple thing to think about. That sleeping is not for the spirit. Think about nightmares or dreams. That's in a spiritual phenomenon, a spiritual realm. It doesn't involve your body per se, although in the dream you may it looks like your body is moving, going there, jumping from here to there. But those kind of things should make us realize, yeah, I'm sleeping, yet something else is working on, or I'm having all these dreams, whatever that happened to be. So that should remind us that, yes, those kind of things have to do. Our body is one that actually sleeps, so to say. Now, again, Jesus does not sleep as God. But as human, he slept on this occasion. As human. Remember last week I showed you, definitely he was tired. After preaching for so many hours teaching, he definitely as a human being was exhausted. Therefore, then what I'm saying is this, you should be confident that you could call upon him in time of crisis. The disciples' action of waking Jesus up is the same as calling upon him to come to their rescue. That's what they were calling, to come to their rescue. Therefore, in time of crisis, you should pray. This is what we mean, of course, by calling on the Lord. You should pray in time of crisis. James, in his epistle, makes clear this responsibility of praying at a time of crisis, for he wrote in James 5:13, James 5:13, a passage, of course, you know, we actually studied in detail, real detail, but now we're just going there just for a comment about what we, in connection with what we're studying about praying in time of crisis or when you hit the storms of your life. This is what it says, James 5:13. Is any one of you in trouble? You can answer that yourself. Are you in trouble? Look at what he says. He should pray. In other words, if you're in trouble, you should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing song of praise. Now, trouble, though, is the same, really, as crisis in life. So, if you have a crisis in your life, then you should pray. You should pray. Now, sometimes our problem, as most time we all know, is really application. Sometimes we understand these things, but to apply them, we misapply them. We're not grounded enough to see where all these things are applicable. So I'm going to be saying something that, it may not be like crisis, but I'm going to tell you they are crises. When Abraham's servant was sent to his master's original country, or the country of birth of Abraham, the Ur of the Chaldeans, to obtain a wife for Isaac, that was a crisis situation. Huh? Sending for somebody to go and obtain a wife, you say it's a crisis? Yes, it is. It's a crisis situation. This is because such an endeavor involves careful decision. Now, any time that you have to make a serious decision, you are really facing a crisis. You may not realize it, but anytime you're about to make a serious decision, that's a crisis. Because if you make a wrong decision, that will bring so much trouble or misery to you that's unimaginable. So that's a crisis. So don't think that crisis means only when the tornado puts down your house, or your house gets burned down, or you lose your job, or whatever. Crises come in various ways. So, when Abraham sent his servant to go get a wife, that's a crisis. You may not recognize it, but some of us is really too late, though. Because there's nothing you can do about it now. But if people realize what a serious thing it is, because here is what I know for fact. You make a wrong choice about who you marry. In other words, you choose, and not the Lord giving you, get ready. You're going to pay for it. You don't pay, sometimes you don't pay for it within the first six months of marriage, 1 year, sometime maybe 10 years, 15, 20, whatever. And you begin to pay for it. Because you chose, instead of allowing that thing, Proverbs 19:14, come into effect, where it says, you inherit property from your parents, you inherit houses from them, but the good wife or the wife or the husband is a gift from God. Now, you didn't want his gift, you want to choose. And then you're going to suffer for it the rest of your life. That's a crisis. Making a decision is a crisis, but most people don't realize that. But Abraham's servant was wise enough that he recognized that that was a crisis that he faced, because he had to make the right choice, right decision regarding Abraham's wife. So what did he do? Crisis. What's the first responsibility we've been talking about? When you hit a crisis, the first thing you do, you pray. Call on the Lord. So what did this young man do? He prayed. Look at Genesis 24 verse 12. Now this is what we read in Genesis 24:12. It says, "Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today, and show kindness to my master Abraham." If you continue that, which we'll study that whole passage in a whole lot of detail. When he prayed, he did not say, "Okay, God, I have zeroed my eye on this one person. Now, let him be the one." He didn't do that. He did not do that. Well, he just said, "Lord, these are criteria that I want to get. The person whom you have chosen, when I call this young lady is coming out to bring me water, wherever that you actually chosen, let that one not only give me water, but volunteer to get water for my animals." That was his prayer. He didn't say, "I have zeroed in." And that's part of the problem most people run into on this planet. They zero in and say, "That's it." And you start praying. And you know what? Most times the devil will answer you. And you are convinced, "Yeah, I got my sign. God has to be." Be very careful. It's a crisis situation. This young man prayed, and God answered. Crisis averted. Because he got the one that Lord has chosen for Isaac. Her name, Rebecca. Now Rebecca herself faced crisis. Once she got married, the crisis she faced was being barren, having no children. So Isaac prayed for her to become pregnant, because that's crisis. He didn't go to fertility facilities or whatever. He couldn't think about those kind of thing at that time anyway. So what did he do? He prayed. So we read it essentially in Genesis. Look at chapter 25. Look at verse 21. Genesis 25 verse 21. Yes, a man facing crisis. This is what he did. He said, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife." In other words, you can pray for your wife, you can pray for your husband. "Because she was barren, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife became pregnant." And so, crisis averted. When God brought judgment on Israel using fire that burned around them for complaining about their hardship, that was a crisis. When they all gathered to Moses complaining, Moses was facing crisis. But Moses handled this crisis. The first thing he did, the first responsibility that we're starting, was to pray. This we know from Numbers chapter 11 verse 2. Numbers 11 verse 2. Because it really says, when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. Problem solved. Crisis averted. Now we could go on citing examples of those who prayed in the Old Testament times under crisis, but the example I've cited so far suffice to underscore the point that in crisis situation, prayer or calling on the Lord is an important responsibility of you as a believer. Prayer at a time of crisis does not necessarily have to follow a specific pattern. By this we mean that you do not necessarily have to get on your knees to pray. It could be a lengthy prayer, but it could also be a very short and precise prayer. I think most times, many Christians haven't got this concept sewed in. It is not the length of time you pray that determines the effectiveness of your prayer. Some of us think we just have to rattle and rattle and rattle and it'll be prayer. Your prayer needs to be direct and precise. And that's what the Lord taught. When you remember, I taught that when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you keep rattling in prayer, what are you doing like pagans who think that by many words it will be heard? You need to be specific. Zero in and go in to what your prayer is or what the topic is that you are concerned with. So here, this is the situation. I'm saying that your prayer don't have to be a lengthy one. It could be. It just depends on what the situation is. Now, sometime when you face certain crisis, it needs to be short. I mean, very short. Well, let me give you an example. David faced with the betrayal of his trusted advisor. That was a crisis. Uttered a brief and specific prayer according to 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 31. Second Samuel chapter 15 verse 31. This is what David has to say, has to do. He was facing a crisis. This is during the time of Absalom revolt, and he was running away from Jerusalem. He says, now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. You know, he's like the advisor to the president, or let's just say his national advisor. And that's the kind of position Ahithophel held with respect to David. But he defected. And when he did, look at what David did. He had no other, he was helpless, there's nothing else he can do. So look at what he said. Oh Lord. So he said, so David prayed, oh Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. That's the only thing he could do. Because he was helpless. Nothing he could pray for. And sure enough, as far as we know, God answered that prayer. Because Ahithophel's advice was discarded and the one of Husha was taken. And what that turned out to be a terrible advice. Whereas had he followed the one of Ahithophel, he would have walked. But God answered that prayer. And that's the way he did it. Now King Hezekiah, while sick and facing death, prayed probably a lengthy prayer whose details were really not given but merely summarized, as we learn from Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1-3. I'm saying that we don't have something to be absolute about, but that it seems more likely that all we have here is a summary prayer, of a lengthy prayer that the King Hezekiah offered. He reads in Isaiah 38 verse 1, says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death, crisis. The prophets Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And this is part of the prayer. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. We're only giving a summary of that prayer, but we do know that that prayer was answered, of course, because of something that also happened in response. Now, Peter, on the other hand, when facing the possibility of drowning, uttered a short and moving prayer. Very short. Remember, the Lord had asked Peter, because he saw him walking on, he saw the Lord walking on the water, and Peter said, if that's you, Lord, bid me come you, come to you, call me. He said, okay, Peter, come on. He got out of the boat, whatever, he just started walking on the water. Never realized he was walking on the water. And all of a sudden, he realized that. And as he did realize that, to do that, what has to happen. Because he was looking at Jesus. And that second he did like this, his eyes was off of the master. And then he started sinking. He got distracted. Everything is caved in. And so when that was caving in on him, look at what he said in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, as you're turning to it, these illustrations are just to make us recognize how when we become distracted from focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we sink in the midst of our problems, whatever they happen to be. So here it says, Matthew 14, 30 says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink." This is his prayer, cried out, "Lord, save me." That's it. That's the end of the prayer. And of course, we know the Lord answered that prayer. So my point is that it should be clear that it is this crisis situation or the particular crisis that you face that should dictate the nature and the length of your prayer. Of course, praying is not your only responsibility in time of crisis. So that brings me to our second responsibility in time of crisis. But that's where we begin after break.